there's no reason for that to happen. We're moving in spirit.
You.
What do you think, Dale?
Just to put me in the pit, you know, and ruin everything that's been happening. But I couldn't believe it. And I stopped and talked to this person who knows my situation. I said, I'm getting a terrible demonic attack. I'm feeling like drop dead, you know. I mean, those are demons. Thanks. Love you. We will. Yes. We'll cover that. We're heading that direction. Another variant I want to look at.
Acts 18:25.
Go ahead.
You're talking about this is only something for 50 variants that are really a change doctrine.
That deal with doctrine, yeah.
It looks as if you got a whole book here of variants.
Most of these obviously don't deal with doctrine.
Are these just a lot of them just pretty much not trying to find a right word?
Well, they deal with the meaning of the text, but they don't deal with doctrine. They don't deal with passages that are used for doctrine. The meaning of the text is important, but we've been going over pretty much doctrinal verses. I'll just tell you, give you an example of a number of verses. John 10:29, the hand of the Father, hand of my Father. 14:10, doeth the works, is doing his works. 14:14, if you ask anything, if you ask me anything. 16:27, come out from the Father, came out from God. Out of the Father, out from the Father. Believing shall believe. I am Jesus. Omit this section here. Upon the name, in the name. Through the mouth, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth. Spirit was given versus the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given. A lot of those don't deal with doctrine. They're just a word here, a verb tense there. That's mainly what is in here. I'm picking out the ones that have meaning.
So they're actually dealing with those one-word things all through this.
UBS has chosen what, did we say? 1,440 variants in the text. Hand-picked variants that they consider we're studying important, that might be of interest to students.
I guess that's why I'm asking it. Why, you know, a lot of this stuff, it's only 50 of them that are really worth studying.
Well, wait a minute now. There's a lot of things we're studying, but only 50 of them affect the meaning of doctrine. So there are verses, he sent out 70 disciples, he sent out 72 disciples. That's a variant there. Didn't we go over that one?
Yeah.
Of course, that has no doctrine involved. 76 on the ship, 276 on the ship. Those are still interesting to study. And for anybody doing a particular research on that scripture, would probably get into it and find it real meaningful. And you never know when, for typological reasons or for some other reasons, these things become important. Even insignificant words can all of a sudden become important if you're doing an exhaustive study on a passage. We're taking these things a hop, skip, and a jump, and not really delving into it, but if you really get into it, all of a sudden, God of Jacob versus house of Jacob. I mean, that could be major in a certain way. It depends on what you're looking at. Acts 18:25. Question. Well, John 1:18 is one. Mark 16 is another. Woman taken in adultery is another. 1 Timothy 3:16 is one. We've gone over a number of them. We've probably gone over about 15 or 20.
I mean, is there a lot of weight? A lot of weight against another Bible involved?
The only doctrine that really has a significant number of variants in it is the Godhead. That has more variants than any other. It's probably about 10 on that. They don't affect the tenor of it at all. There's too many other scriptures that already teach us what we know, and these verses just harmonize with the rest. So, I mean, I can't even think of a variant on the Holy Spirit. And there's one variant on baptism. We studied that one of our first ones, Acts 10:48. Baptized in His name, and then the others say in the name of Jesus Christ. But all the other verses have Jesus or Jesus Christ or Lord Jesus, so the doctrine's already there. It's a matter of looking at this verse in light of it. So, 18:25. This is about Apollos preaching fervently the things about Jesus. What does the King James say here?
Lord.
Things of the Lord. Here are the things about Jesus. Now it's interesting that this is Apollos before they took him aside and explained the way of God unto him more perfectly. And yet he was preaching the things concerning Jesus. Now it could mean that he was preaching the things about Jesus, yet himself not knowing Jesus, and just preaching them because he had heard about them. Or he's preaching truth, which includes Jesus. Or he believed in Jesus and was preaching about Jesus, having seen Jesus personally, but hadn't come into the knowledge of the resurrection and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There were people that met Jesus in his ministry and believed on him, but had no further knowledge as to what the meaning of his life and death was and everything else. So there's a number of interpretations here. Let's look at the text. The things of Jesus, P74 VID, well, that's 7th century anyway, Aleph AB, and quite a number of minuscules. Then, the things of Jesus without the article, manuscript D and 33. Now that's interesting because D adds, and here it omits the article. Although UBS has chosen the article over manuscript D. The next reading, Jesus with or without the article, and that's a whole host of versions. Well, since those are translations, you know, in English, we don't put the definite article with proper names, because proper names are already definite. You don't talk about the Fred. Fred's already definite. And you wouldn't talk about a Fred, because Fred's too definite to be indefinite. So we don't use articles with proper names. The Lord is read by P, 049, 056, 0142, and minuscules and so forth. The next reading, the Christ. You know that's a make-believe reading. And the Christ Jesus, P41. That's interesting. What's P41 anyway? Looking at my little handy-dandy chart here. Where's my chart? P41, what's that?
8th century.
Now, that isn't very impressive. I have to look that up myself.
The last one, the last.
Book of Acts, 8th century. Okay. And then the last reading, the Lord Jesus' lectionaries. That's obviously a conflate reading. So Metzger chooses things about Jesus, Rule 1 and Rule 2. More difficult reading, for sure. His commentary, the committee preferred the reading Jesus, not only because of Rule 1 and Rule 5, the stronger and more diversified external witnesses, but also because it appears that the reading Lord arose from assimilation with the previous instance of Lord in the same sentence. Well, that's conjecture, but that's their conjecture as to where Lord came from. Any comments about this one? I think Rule 2 applies because I think Jesus is the more difficult reading. Because you have to explain how Apollos could be preaching about the things of Jesus and yet himself not knowing the way of the Lord more perfectly. And I feel like he was either converting or close to those disciples in Acts 19:2 who believed but didn't know the full message. And there were people that heard about Jesus and believed on Jesus, but didn't know anything about the resurrection. They didn't know about, what the new covenant really meant. They believed on the man Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah. But they didn't know what to do with it, and they didn't know where to go with it. And they didn't get filled with the Holy Spirit either. And so this is where Apollos was, and I'm sure that Aquila and Priscilla brought that up to him and brought him up to date, as Paul did in Acts 19. Another variant here. Go ahead.
Down in verse 26, it goes on to say that they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly.
Right. Which obviously must have included the fullness of the plan of salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So.
Indicating. My limited brain says that it would be Lord rather than Jesus.
Well, you could conclude that. You could conclude that, but because it looks like from the context that Lord makes more sense than Jesus. But that makes Jesus the more difficult reading. And so textually, there would be an argument for Jesus just because it doesn't fit the context. And it becomes the more difficult reading. So the scribe maybe would have a tendency to change Jesus to Lord, but not have a tendency to change Lord to Jesus, which doesn't seem to fit. What you're doing is you're asking yourself, if reading one is true, where did reading two come from? And if reading two is true, where did reading one come from? That's application of Rule 4. The reading best explaining the origin of the other reading or readings. And Jesus seems to explain the origin of the other readings better. But on the other hand, you may feel in your heart and mind that Jesus contradicts the context, and you can't see any reason that it should be there, and you can't interpret it. And so on that ground, you could choose Lord, and that would be Rule 7, tenor of the whole. But I feel like I can harmonize Jesus, feeling like Apollos taught about Jesus and yet didn't know the full message of the New Covenant. And I think there were a lot of people like that. It's not that uncommon to go witnessing today and talk to people who know about Jesus. But they don't know about being born again. And they don't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there are even preachers who would be preaching things about Jesus and yet not know quite a bit of that they could be brought into. So I feel like I can interpret it. So I don't feel like I'm cornered by it. But that's an interesting point that you brought up.
Using Jesus, you feel comfortable with Jesus?
I do. I feel like I can interpret it. Mm-hmm. And also it helps me explain the disciples in Acts 19:1. Certain disciples, I think they're disciples of Jesus. And I think they were like Apollos. They needed to have the way of God expounded more perfectly to them. And Paul laid his hands on them. And he baptized them in the name of Jesus and then saw to it that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But they were disciples, verse 1. And they believe, verse 2. But yet, what did they believe? They believed a limited knowledge of Jesus. So,
I have a question about that particular scripture. Paul, when he was on his way back to Jerusalem, he went to Ephesus and greeted the brethren there,
mm-hmm.
and then went on his way to Antioch,
mm-hmm.
and then he came back around up to Ephesus again here in 19:1.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Well, if that's right, that's fine. Ephesus is a big city. All the men are about 12. I have a hard time believing there were only 12 believers in the whole city. Paul, upon coming into the city, ran into a fellowship.
Yeah, that's what it's.
But I'm sure there were other believers in the city. And in coming into this fellowship, he brought them truth and Holy Spirit and other things.
It just seems strange to me that he would find this fellowship that didn't know about the other fellowship.
I'm sure there were a lot of fractured groups, because these people were kind of hanging on to some of the teachings of John the Baptist, having been baptized by John, and yet not knowing where to go with it. You'd think the other fellowship would have brought them into further light. You got me. You know, I went on an outreach to Vashon Island one time, and you think a little like island like that, all the Christians would know each other, and they all did. And there were about 5 different fellowships, all holding to their fellowship, and about 3 of them were spirit-filled. And it was amazing to me that they couldn't all get together in one fellowship. Island like that, you'd think they'd all got together and had a bigger fellowship and had more diversity and, you know, friends and edification and everything else, but they huddled in these little three little spirit-filled fellowships. Of course, we tried to get around to all of them. But, you know, they had their differences. Minor differences. But Christians are a funny lot, you know. Got their differences with each other. Nothing more controversial than theology. An important variant in the book of Romans. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. The King James says, what does the King James say here?
We know that all things work together for good for them that love God.
All things work together for good. Very Calvinistic. But we've never had a problem interpreting that. All things work together for good. We know how to interpret that, no problem. Westcott and Hort says God works for good in all things. Now, I think that is a little more theologically precise. Even though we say all things work together for good, we really believe the interpretation is God works for good in all things. So, looking at Romans 8:28 here, let me find it. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Aleph. C. D. 33. Quite a list there. And then God works for good in all things. P 46. A. B. It's interesting that manuscript A is down there with B in 46. Boy, that's a peculiar one. Then we have no minuscules. Oh, I guess we have 81. But we have Coptic, Origen, and some others. Westcott and Hort chooses God works for good in all things. King James and UBS chooses all things work together for good. Third edition, stick with that. All things work together for good.
Yes.
Okay. Although the reading, God works for good in all things, P46, AB 81, is both ancient and noteworthy, a majority of the committee deemed it too narrowly supported to be admitted into the text, meaning it was weak in Rule 5. Too narrowly supported. Particularly in view of the diversified support for the shorter reading, Aleph, C, D, etc., 33. Notice D prefers the shorter reading. Where did God come from? A natural explanatory edition made by an Alexandrian editor. Well, I don't have a problem with either one. Because even though it may say God, all things work together for good, I know what that means. I don't take it like a Calvinist. I take it as God works for good in all things. So, kind of an interesting variant here. And I might be prejudiced for Westcott and Hort, P46 A and B, but I agree with UBS in their statement, and I'll probably stick with them. Here's a case where the King James and UBS are in agreement. And it's because of all the minuscules there in this particular passage. Westcott and Hort took the other side, though. They didn't side in with UBS on this one. Any questions on this?
I know that NAS has God causes all things to... I'm not sure how it's going. Does anybody have that NAS?
God causes all things. They're going by Westcott and Hort. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't know about the word causeth. That's probably a translation. There is, of course, Calvinism teaches that everything that happens is God's will. And so all things work together for good, meaning it doesn't matter what happens to you, God ordained it and it's for your benefit. Suffering teaches you patience. That's just the way they take it. And of course there is the providence of God, so there's something to be said for that. I just can't take it all the way across the board. I think we've got just enough time for you to work on a variant. It's a good idea that somebody had that we have a test. Go ahead.
With all the discrepancies that we're studying and whether 1 John 5:7 is in the text and particularly problems in the New Testament, how come nobody takes on the challenge of making a even better New Testament than what's available right now? It has all these things.
A better New Testament text?
Yeah. Or for that matter, even in the Old Testament, where you say, in the Old Testament, it's the last verse of one chapter is actually the first verse of the following chapter.
Oh, that is not textual. That's merely the enumeration of the verses and chapters. And no, there have always been people that have, quibbled over that, so I don't think it really matters. Why doesn't somebody take on a better text? Boy, who would dare to compete with UBS's third edition? I don't even think we want to mess with it.
Too much time.
Too much time, and it would just be for our own personal use. Nobody would give us the time of day on it. So, Here's a variant. John 14:17. The King James says, John 14:17, He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you.
In the Greek, estai is shall be. Rotherham says esti or estin, which means is.
Rotherham translates this, with you it abideth and in you it is. In you it is. John 14:17. King James, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Rotherham, with you it abideth and in you it is. We have one verb, the to be verb. The difference is spelling, esti, estai. That's the whole variant. The whole variant is the dropping out of an alpha. That alpha drop out and you move from the future tense to the present tense. Now, I want you to examine the text. You should be able to read the apparatus here now that you've got the Greek. Apply all the textual principles. Interpret the passage. Make a decision, interpret the passage, and give it a rating, A, B, C, or D, or whatever. And be sure that you give me a lot of theological or textual digesting here of this thing as you apply the rules and whatever else. Go ahead.
Now, the first one is for the King James.
I don't know that I listed him in order here. Let me look it up in UBS. John 14:17. Well, we have estin and estai. There are the two readings right there. I have them in a different order on the board than UBS Text has them, but it doesn't matter. My order on the board is just the meaning of the Greek words. You go by the text here, and UBS chooses estin, and Westcott and Hort chooses estin, and Rotherham chooses estin. Oh, by the way, I think the third edition changes it and chooses esti. Okay, UBS second edition chooses is.
UBS second, UBS third. Okay,
yeah, a little more controversy into it. Must be a difficult one. They've changed their minds. Does everybody know what they're doing here?
I don't want to.
John 14, 17.
Page 390.
You are having a quiz on this variant. Give me an analysis of it and make a choice and give me an analysis.
Two of them are virtually the same.
Oh, by the way, I only want you to use the Greek New Testament. I don't want you to use Metzger's commentary because he gives too many good hints. Oh, I want you to be able to go with the apparatus and come up, make sense out of the thing.
Is there any significance about the text types?
Well, if you can apply it, apply it. You'll have to know how to apply that. Now, here's a hint. You should all have a prejudice on this one.
Yeah.
But whether you want to go with that prejudice or go with something else, up to you. You make a case for what your choice is. You probably need to look at your King James Bible to make sense out of this, because if you don't know what the passage says, you're probably not going to know how to apply rule 2 or, you know, any other rule that deals with the context. So I'll supply a little more of the context up here. Oh, well, you can get out of the King James.
Yes, right. Because I know it's right.